in Hebrews chapter 6. And again, I'll ask you to stand. Hebrews chapter 6. And in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." In another text, in Hebrews 10, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning as we gather in thy house, and we pray that thy Spirit would accompany your holy word as we seek to set forth this solemn and sober subject again, the fearful topic of apostasy, Lord. And I pray, O God, that you would give a hearing ear this morning, eyes to see, mind to understand, a heart to receive what is being set forth this morning. May I hear it again, accompany your word, that it would bless it. And the Lord, we would see some essence of fruit from it. And so, God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. And so, God, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We return again to our subject of apostasy. And the title to my series has been Apostasy and Its Awful Consequences. And this is part three. And the only sad thing, I've not preached them back to back to back. But nonetheless, this is the third part. And we remind you again that this is not an easy message to preach because of the contents, but yet of its consequences. Nonetheless, we must preach on what I believe God has put in my heart. We emphasize again that preaching on apostasy is a very solemn and sobering warning to nominal Christianity, which again permeates many churches in our day. Many church pews are filled with mere professors who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And the Word of God deals with this particular subject in careful detail, with such clarity and with firmness and such a fearful warning, so that no one, there is none without excuse. Thus, this is a fearful and sobering message to which I hope that you take heed to its warning. Remember, we have also labored to convey to you the importance of what? Taking heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we allow them to slip. And this was both to the saved and to the lost. I want to remind you again that we came to this fearful and terrifying topic because of the news we heard regarding ex-Baptist preacher Bruce Gerenzer. How did he post it on the internet site debunking Christianity, some things that would set forth that he had apostatized. And I must emphasize again that my attack is not personally against Bruce Gerenzer. And I do know Bruce Gerenzer personally. And I even preached at his church in Ohio about 17 years ago. And I can even tell you what I preached at his church 17 years ago. It was from Proverbs 28:13. "He that covered his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And yes, that's right. It's the same message that I preached last week on covering or confessing of sin. Though I changed it up just a little bit, but I kept the same form. And if you don't believe me, here's my outline. And you will see up here in the corner, I put 10:24:93, Ohio Groots Gurenser Church. Amazing, as I thought about that. But Bruce Gurenser, ex-Baptist preacher, in his own words, attacks the Word of God, attacks Christianity, and doing so, he also attacks the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Out of his own volition, he has renounced the Bible and Christianity. Listen again to his words. Quote, "All told, I was a Baptist preacher for 33 years. I pastored churches for 25 of those 33 years. I entered the ministry as a fundamental independent Baptist. I believe the King James Bible was the inerrant, inspired, infallible, perfect Word of God. I believe my calling in life was to win as many souls as possible, to build a church for the glory of God. I left the ministry as a tired, worn out, abused preacher. And I've come to the conclusion that the Bible, as a great book as it is not the inerrant, inspired Word of God. At best, the Bible is but a spiritual guide, a book of mythical story, written by men thousands of years ago. It is not a book that is overly relevant to the world in which we live. The stories make for great reading, but they offer little real practical wisdom for a modern 21st century people. Since I do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, I no longer embrace the beliefs and teachings of the Christian faith. I am no longer a Christian. My deconversion came at the moment when I finally admitted to myself that I no longer believe the Bible to be the Word of God. These days I call myself agnostic. I do not know if a God exists or not." Unquote. And there's no such thing as deconversion whatsoever. So by his own testimony, Bruce Gurenser willingly and knowingly renounces God. He renounces the Bible. He renounces the Christian faith, which makes him an apostate. And so what I'm about to share with you this morning, again, I share in love, warning every one of you who professes to be a Christian on the importance of persevering to the end, because I do not want anyone who professes to be in Christ to make shipwreck of their faith. Bruce Gurenser, by his own testimony, willingly, knowingly renounced, yea, departed from God, departed from the Bible, departed from the Christian faith, again, which makes him an apostate. This is, again, the definition of an apostate. The Bible clearly says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Any student of the book of Hebrews realizes again that this book specifically deals with the subject of apostasy. The book of Hebrews is written with five specific warnings against apostasy. Remember again, the Jews have been converted, supposedly made professions of faith. They believed in Jesus Christ, but great persecution occurred against Christians. And now they are reverting back to Judaism. They're forsaking the faith in Christ. And so the book of Hebrews has stern warnings against those who would renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. One of them found in Hebrews 3:12, when it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." But it's that third warning that has interested us in Hebrews chapter 6. That third warning begins in Hebrews 5:11 all the way to Hebrews chapter 6 and 8. And it is in the context of this that Paul sets forth two heart-wrenching phrases. In verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible." In verse 6, it says, "To renew them again to repentance." In other words, it is the damning dagger of dreadful condemnation without any hope of salvation. It is impossible to renew again. So even those that believe that you can lose your salvation, see, they believe you can get it again. But if it was possible, you still couldn't gain it back. Because the Word of God so clearly said it is impossible to renew them again. But of course, we don't believe that a true child of God can lose their salvation. It is speaking here of mere apostates who had a mere profession of lip service to God, not from the heart. True salvation. Now, we also must understand very clearly that apostasy, again, is a conscious, or if you wish, a cognizant, willful falling away or departing from Christ and His gospel. Apostasy is an intentional, a deliberate denial, an abandonment, a complete renunciation of Jesus Christ, God, and the Bible, which I believe the Bible teaches to be the unforgivable sin, perhaps the unpardonable sin. And this is what Bruce Gerenzer has consciously done. There are five specific things that Paul mentions regarding those who apostatized. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted of the good word to come. And they tasted of the power of the world to come. So we need to be reminded again this morning that a person can experience these five things and yet be lost and apostatize from the faith. And if this does not bring fear to your heart, perhaps you are dead in trespasses and sins. Because every time I read this, it does create some element of fear. Not that I doubt, but I realize what things that can happen. So this is not some subject that you just put under the carpet or a subject that you disregard as being unimportant. Oh, no, no, no. It is very needful and very relevant for our day in this 21st century. If Judas Iscariot himself apostatized, what makes you so self-assured? Judas walked with Christ 3 years, saw all the miracles of Christ. Judas even performed some miracles himself. He heard the prayers of Christ. He saw the yearnings of Christ. He saw Christ's compassion for sinners. And at the end, he sells Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So what will you sell Christ for this morning? For peace in the house? Peace at work? What will you sell Christ for? Family, friends, job security? I mean, you fill in the blank. Oh, may God stir up your heart again this morning, even your conscience, to see where you stand before God this morning. Well, we've already dealt with the first one, and that is those that can be enlightened. And you can hear that on sermonaudio.com and even download my notes if you want to. But let us get to the other four things that Paul mentions in our text. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, as we said, we already dealt with that, and he says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. So the second thing Paul uses in describing these apostates is that they have tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, not only were these apostates enlightened, but they had also tasted of the heavenly gift. And so the writer changes the concept from light to food. That is the element of taste. They have tasted of that heavenly gift. To taste gives the idea of having some sort of a personal experience. They tasted of the heavenly gift. By tasting means that they did not digest, but just merely tasted of the heavenly gift. And you might ask, well, what is meant by the heavenly gift? There are several interpretations, but I'll just narrow it down to two. Many scholars believe that the heavenly gift is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have others that believe that the heavenly gift is speaking of the Holy Spirit. But I don't have time to deal with all the intricacies of this. But I take the position that when it speaks of the heavenly gift, It is speaking of Jesus Christ himself. What I believe, when he uses the word heavenly, he's speaking of faith, or he's speaking of believing. And when he mentions gift, no doubt he's speaking of Christ. Remember John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that what? Then he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You recall our Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to the woman at the well. Christ told her in John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink." Thus Jesus Christ is considered a heavenly gift. He came from heaven. He came from the Father. In other words, the Father gave his only begotten Son for the salvation of his people. Now, by no means can we be so dogmatic about this interpretation, because the Holy Spirit is also a gift from heaven also. But you'll see in a minute why I believe it's Jesus Christ when we look at the next one. Well, we also must understand that a person can taste something of Christ without digesting him, without eating him. The word taste here in Hebrews 6:4 means to taste literally with the mouth. But we need to understand that salvation is not tasting of Jesus Christ, but a complete eating and digesting of Jesus Christ. You see, there are many this morning throughout America, in many churches, that only taste, they only taste of Christ. They need more than tasting. They need to eat Christ. They need to partake of Christ. They need to digest Christ in the fullness of his person. I mean, there is no doubt in my mind that the writer had a contrast here in regards to the eating of Christ. That is, tasting of the heavenly gift with tasting and eating is what I meant, the aspect of the contrast. I want us to turn to perhaps clear it up a little bit easier for you, to John chapter 6. But I tell you what, turn to John 4 quickly, just to make more application or sense how there's a distinction between tasting and eating, or even the element of that symbolic nature of eating. In John 4, again, the Lord dealing with the woman at the well, and at the end when the disciples come back. Let's pick up at about verse, for the sake of time, in verse 31. In John 4:31, it says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat." Think about eating physical food. Because they had gone to try to get some food. So they saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the well, says, "Master, eat." But Jesus Christ said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Had any man brought him aught to eat?" I mean, they thought that Jesus Christ was talking about physical food. But Jesus Christ says in verse 34, "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In other words, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ using the word eat figuratively or symbolically. The disciples thought he's talking about physical food, but Jesus Christ uses the word eat in interpreting that to mean doing the Father's will, subjecting himself to the Father's will. So he used it in that symbolic way when he said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of," in subjecting himself to the will of the Father. Now let us go to John chapter 6. Just to show that it's not in John chapter 6 that we can see this, but also in John 4 and other places. But I think you understand what I'm basically setting forth here. Now, in John chapter 6, the Lord had just fed 5,000 people. Okay? And let us look at the end result of this. In John 6, drop down to verse 24. In John 6, 24, it says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." See, the Lord is kind of telling them, you're not coming after me because you want to see some more miracles. Is you want me to feed you physically. Verse 27, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes," which he's speaking about the physical food. That's going to perish. "But you need to labor for that meat, the spiritual meat, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" You want to work the works of God? Here he tells you. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." The Lord is trying to take it away from the physical to the spiritual. Okay? Verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." This is the bread of God. He that cometh down from heaven. In other words, the heavenly gift. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. But all that the Father giveth me shall come, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And there's a lot more here, but the Lord is trying to establish the point between physical eating and spiritual eating. And when he gets toward the end of this, he basically gets right down to the point. Drop down to verse 49. Verse 48. He tells them again in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of," it doesn't say if any man taste of this bread. No. There's a big difference, my dear brethren, between tasting and eating. You can taste something and not eat it. And Christ is making the point here that you not just taste of him, but you must eat of him. You see, religion just wants to taste Christ. They don't want the fullness of Christ. They don't want the full person of Christ. They just want to taste him to be religion. But Christ says, no, you must have all of me. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh." There he tells you, The bread that he's talking about his body, his flesh that he's going to give, his life on the cross, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore scoffed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you know that in the first century Christians, when they would partake of the Lord's table, because of the essence of the communion is a type of eating and drinking of Christ, they were being charged and persecuted and put to death because they were called cannibals. Cannibalism. And they really thought that they were doing this literally. But it's not a literal application. It's a spiritual, figurative language that Christ is speaking about, that you must eat of me. I am that living bread from heaven. And the Jews still could not understand that. And religion still cannot understand that fact. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, what hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you know, in the same context, this is the fourth time that he uses this phrase, and I will raise him up at the last day. Because all that the Father giveth me shall come, and he that cometh to me, I will lose nothing. No. A true child of God cannot lose his salvation. Oh, my. So powerful. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as their fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So there is a sense that you can taste of the heavenly gift. You can taste something of Christ, but you need more than just tasting of Christ. You need to eat of Christ. You need to digest. You need to take the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know this is interpreted in the spiritual sense? Christ qualified what he just said. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh. Then they would be true about them being cannibals. No. But spiritually, physically, eating all of him. What a glorious type. It just hit me. And the last plague of that lamb. And they are to put the blood on the doorpost. But what were they to do with that lamb? Eat all of it. And if it was a small family, they would invite another family so that all of it would be consumed. Oh, what a glorious picture. Never seen that before, Brother Ben, of the Lord Jesus Christ, also from that perspective of the importance of eating Christ. That lamb, the Passover, the importance of eating Christ. Again, spiritually, not literally. But they had problems with it. They had such great problems with this that they, guess what, apostatized. How do I know that? Look what it says in verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Verse 44. Excuse me, verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. My. And so in John chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very, very clear that a person must spiritually eat and drink of Christ to have life. Again, not just a tasting of Christ. No, we must have all of Christ. But sad to say, many people just want to taste a little bit of Christ. They just want to be religious. They just want to look good in front of other people. They just want to be religious. They just want a taste of Christ. I mean, they enjoy and love the element of religion. Let's just taste Christ. Oh, but to partake of them, I can't, because then it would demand my whole life. And that's the problem. You expect God to give His Son, to give His life for you, but you will not give your life for Christ? Oh no, it doesn't work like that. You must eat all of Christ. And it depends all your heart, all your soul, your all in all. Or else don't call yourself a Christian. Don't call yourself a Christian then. And I don't care what you are, Baptist or any other denomination. I really don't care. But you must have all of Christ. He is my all in all. But many just want to taste of Christ. There's no real commitment to Christ. I mean, just taste Him here and there a little bit. Oh, no, 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 no. You see, the true child of God enjoys to fellowship. He wants to partake of the wholeness of Christ. They want to digest Christ to the full. They just don't want to taste Christ. They're not satisfied with the tasting. They want Him. They want all of Him. And so this was the problem of all those who had just tasted of Christ. They never clothed with Christ in the grace of salvation by eating and drinking all of Christ. Again, Christ is our all in all. These who were in Hebrews 6, who were on the verge of apostasy, have been enlightened, that have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have tasted something of Jesus Christ. They had the knowledge of Christ. They had tasted Christ, but they did not have Christ in their hearts. It was all an outward show. It was nothing but a spiritual sham. Sinking sand. It's all it was. And thirdly, and I know I'm not going to finish my message, I can already tell you, because we still have three to go. So perhaps we'll just look at the third one and pick up next week, and the last two. But the third thing Paul says about those on the brink of apostasy was, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, here we see clearly that reference is made regarding the Holy Spirit. This is why I take the position that the heavenly gift is speaking of Christ. I just can't see that it makes sense that you speak of the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit again. Really, if you look at it, it is a great argument of pause. I mean, part of great mind. I didn't know it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not trying to undermine God. But Paul began, they were enlightened. They had knowledge of God. They tasted of Jesus Christ. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They also tasted of the Word of God. Amazing. Having knowledge by being enlightened, tasting of Christ, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the Word of God. Wow. Wow. So again, I believe that heavenly gift is speaking of Christ, and now he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The word partakers in the Greek is metakos. And it basically means sharing in, being a partner, partaking. It describes one who shares with or is an associate. In other words, those that participate in something together, like a business partner. As a matter of fact, don't turn there, but, well, I need to turn there. I thought I'd put it down here. In Luke 5:7, quickly, let me read that to you. The same Greek word. It says, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And this is what the word partakers means, just to be a partner. To have some sort of association with somebody. Now, it is a completely different word than is used by Paul in Colossians 1:12, which says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light. That word, partakers, in the Greek is mires. Mires would mean to partake of. In other words, to have an assigned portion or lot that belongs to you, to obtain, to share in something. In the verse in Colossians, it speaks of the portion for the lot. That is, having or obtaining that portion. In other words, possessing that particular portion. And so I share this because the word partakers in Hebrew 6 does not mean they were possessors in the sense that they possess the Holy Spirit. In other words, as being indwelt in them. No. The word just means to share, to participate, to be companion. They're only associated in a common path with the Holy Spirit. Not indwellers of the person of the Holy Spirit. It refers to the external, not the internal. Remember in Romans 8:9, it also says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. So the Spirit of God has to indwell in you to be of Christ. But this was not the case with these apostates in Hebrews chapter 6. In simple terms, these Hebrews were but mere participators, if I can use that terminology, in the Holy Spirit as much as an unsaved person can be. That is, they shared in the supernatural operations of the Spirit. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were mere participators. They were mere partakers of the Holy Ghost. And I've read where Greek scholars say that the aorist participle is used here to refer merely to a fact, and that the perfect tense is not used here, which would have shown a finished act with present results. Because the aorist participle is used, and so it points of an incomplete work of the Spirit in these Hebrews. I don't know much Greek, but I have enough Greek tools and books to help me. And I thought this was very important and vital in understanding the aspect of this text. Thus, we can say that the phrase partakers of the Holy Ghost in this context does not indicate or imply that these Hebrews were born of the Spirit of God. Does not indicate that they were sealed by the Spirit of God. And by no means does it indicate that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They were just associated with the Spirit. Perhaps some of them even shared in the miracles by the Spirit. And I want to just look at a few examples quickly, or instances in the Scripture, to show that they were only associated with the Spirit. I don't know if you're the old and new. 1 Samuel chapter 9. You'd be surprised how many people really believe that King Saul was a saved person and that he lost his salvation. No, he never had it. He never had it. In 1 Samuel, I might have said chapter 9, but I'm wrong. It's chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, and the people were crying for a king, so God's going to anoint Saul. And notice the terminology here. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, speaking of Saul, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let there be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Okay? Verse 9. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." And so they would say, "See, see, Saul was saved." Well, no, no. Saul was not saved. If you notice very carefully, it says in verse 9, "And God gave him another heart." It doesn't say God gave him a new heart. God gave him another heart. And this other heart and the aspect of the Spirit was given to Saul for one purpose, and that's only for one purpose, that he might be able to govern the people because they wanted a king. Saul was never a saved person. Saul was lost, never regenerated. And again, another heart was given to him, not a new heart. In other words, God can fashion the hearts of any man to do his will. In other words, all I'm saying, Saul was just associated with the Spirit of God. It didn't indwell. It came upon him, but it didn't indwell him as it would a saved man. And so he was associated with the Spirit of God to do the will of God and able to govern the people. What shall we say about Balaam? And I don't have time to go to chapter 22, 23, and 24. I mean, if God can cause a donkey to speak, he can cause any man to prophesy. I hope you understand that. Barak, not Obama, but Barak hires Balaam to curse Israel. But God caused him to what? Bless Israel. Balaam is a false prophet. As a matter of fact, he's even mentioned in the book of Jude as one who is an apostate. So Balaam had, read 22, 23, and 24. What shall we say about Judas? Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, quickly. Mark chapter 6. Notice what it says. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. "And he called unto him the 11. That's what your Bible says, right? The 12. Who would be included in that 12? Judas Iscariot. That's right. "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." And then you tell them what they need to do, not to take a script, money or whatever, the Lord's going to provide for them. Verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they, includes the 12, Judas, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. My. So here we see that Judas had the ability to perform all these miracles. And then, of course, you have that fearful statement also in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, what it says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works. My. To work a miracle does not make a person regenerate. In the days of the apostles, they abounded many with miraculous gifts. And I don't have time to go to this, but I would admonish you, read Acts 8, 5-24 regarding Simon. In verse 13 it says, and Simon continued with Philip. And go see all the miracles Philip did. The word continue in the Greek is so strong, it means he was glued. The thing is, it took Peter to expose him, because Philip did not expose him for what he was. But Peter did. And it makes me wonder if Philip even did. As a matter of fact, if you read in the context, it shows that Simon was doing all these things through Satan, through wizardry, sorceries, wickedness. And it says that he believed and that he was baptized. You go read it in Acts 8. Partakers, associated with the Holy Ghost. What shall we say of Demas? I'm sure he partook of many things regarding the ministry. But at the end, he apostatized. And so people can be partakers of the Holy Spirit without being indwelt or born of the Holy Spirit. Thus, those in Hebrews 6 were mere partakers and not possessors of the Holy Spirit, and sad to say, were ripe for apostasy. Amazing how far a false professor can go without truly possessing Jesus Christ. So close, and yet so far from heaven. Because they will die one day and come short of it if they're not in Christ. So Paul clearly and succinctly exposed Jesus' apostate, as he says again, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and of the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again, to repent and seeing they crucify against themselves the Son of God of flesh, and put into an open shame. Apostasy is a willful abandonment, a willful renouncing and forsaking of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about a believer who stumbles and falls into sin or goes through heavy trials and wonders that God is forsaking them, or a Christian that goes into a backslidden condition, or even like Peter when he denied Christ three times. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about one who knowingly and willingly gives up the faith in Christ and goes right back to the world and has no interest in the things of God. They tasted of Christ. They tasted of the Word, but they have not digested Christ, nor they have digested the Word of God. And maybe they led the music ministry in a church. Maybe they were pastors like Ruth Gerenter in the church. Maybe they did other functions in the church which could be associated with the Holy Spirit. Not that they were possessors, but just partakers associated with it. And so, it just shows us how far, how much a person can experience these things and yet not know Christ. What a fearful and sombering warning are making sure of where we stand with God. It's the Lord next week. And so, again, I admonish you, make your calling and election sure. Seek the Lord. And if you need to do what Paul says, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, there's nothing wrong with that. But when it's all said and done, oh, you better find yourself in Christ, not just tasting Christ. Because everybody this morning, you're just tasting of Christ. You're just tasting of the Word of God. Oh, to God that you partake of Him. Eat of Christ before you walk out those doors. To know that you are in Christ and not just mere religion. Because I can assure you, even now in the pit of hell, are many that have tasted of Christ and many that have tasted of the Word of God. And we're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oh, may this move you to call on and to cry unto God to make sure what is in your heart, that we would not be self-deceived. That's the worst place a person can be, is to be self-deceived. So may God be pleased to speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And again, this is such a fearful message, a sobering message. And there's a sense that it's hard to preach it. I don't enjoy setting forth messages like this, but I must preach the whole counsel of God. And so, Lord, I set it forth before you. And, Lord, I pray that you would bless and that you would shake us, oh Lord, and cause us to see what is really in us. Help us to understand that we're not just mere tasters of Christ. That we're not just tasting, but that we want to eat and drink of Christ. And that you would let thy Spirit quicken hearts that they might see their need and close in on Christ. And so, God, we ask this. And even those that even are struggling perhaps with assurance or whatever, that you would give them that assurance in Christ Jesus alone. Not in this church or any denomination or anything that they might do, but solely and wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen.